Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl of FCC, and on behalf of our congregation, I welcome you to our program. This morning's sermon is taken from the text, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 through 23. Let's listen in now as Dr. Tomlinson delivers his sermon entitled, Old Covenant to New, From Fasting to Feasting, Part 2.
In Zechariah, there's a definite first half to the book, chapters 1 through 8, and then a definite second half to the book, chapters 9 through the end of the book. And this is the third message, this final one in the first half of the book. It's chapters 7 and 8, the question concerning the fast. Should we keep fasting or not? It came in the fourth year of King Darius, which means it was 2 years later than what the prophecy given in chapter 6. And it's also 2 years before they complete the building of the temple. They're right in the midst of rebuilding the temple, these returned exiles. And of course, they didn't know it was only 2 years off before they'd get it done, but we know that from our historical perspective. And the question about fast, you know, the Jews had set up these fasts. These times of going without food and seeking God in prayer and especially mourning over their sin and God's judgment in the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, all of them as part of grieving over different aspects of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem that had taken place. And now the 70 years of exile are up. God has brought them back to the land, and by the preaching of two prophets, especially Zechariah and Haggai, they are rebuilding the temple. And they had a legitimate question then, an intelligent question, should we keep up these fasts or not? Should we continue these fasts that we began purposely as a way of showing sorrow to God during the Babylonian exile? Now, that question we find in chapter 7, 1 through 3, and God's answer comes in two parts. Part 1 is chapter 7, 4 through 14. And what God says is, well, first of all, let's get this straight. He says, fasting by itself never has had any spiritual value. Never will, in and of itself. And by the way, I believe that the same point could be made about communion, baptism, circumcision, fasting, praying, hearing the Word of God preached or preaching God's Word. Any physical activity, even those commanded by God, and I argued last week that I agreed with Calvin that these were legitimate fasts. It was legitimate for them to set up these fasts to mourn over their sin in a time of great judgment. But all these outward activities have no value unless there is genuine faith and repentance, obedience to God's word that flows out of genuine faith. You know, just mere outward external conformity to religious activity is not what God is after. And all throughout the prophets, God condemns that even. There are even places where God says, quit sacrificing, close the doors of the temple, I don't want you coming anywhere near me in worship because your hearts aren't engaged. You're only doing it externally. I don't want that. I want nothing to do with it. And so God says, you know, why have you been fasting? If you're not repenting, if you're not turning from the sins of your forefathers, if you're not seeking me in truth and righteousness, in true faith and repentance, the fast means nothing anyway. Now, I think he says that just because it's important when a question comes up like, should we keep up this fast or not, that God, first of all, remind us, what is a fast? What are these outward activities that we do as the church? What are they really about? So that we never get away from the true heart of the matter. That's what he does in chapter 7. In chapter 8, here's the second part of God's answer. Should we quit fasting or not? God says, and it gets much more positive here, by the way, after he's dealt with the negative, make sure you're not fasting just in a hypocritical way. God says, I'm going to so bless Israel in the future under the new covenant that instead of fasting, you'll be feasting. Instead of fasting and mourning over your sin and the judgment that it's brought, you're going to be feasting in celebration. And for them, you see, that would have had a liturgical context. The liturgical context, the worship context, would have been the Old Testament ceremonial law, where you went in a spirit of mourning and grieving, sometimes fasting, not divinely commanded fast per se, but you would, I'm sure that the sincere believers would often go to the temple fasting over their sin, and you'd offer your animal sacrifice. And what do you do after the priest has offered the sacrifice and sprinkled the blood? Do you remember what you do? You sit down with the feast and eat a joyful, you sit down with the priest and eat a joyful feast. You cook part of that animal and you eat it. And you celebrate the fact that your sins are atoned for. That was all built into the ceremonial law. And so you see, fasting comes first, but then where there's been atonement, there's feasting, there's celebration. And that's what chapter 2 says. It says there's going to come a time when instead of asking me questions about should we fast, you're going to come feasting, celebrating, as I deal with your sin once and for all, as I provide atonement and pardon, as I provide redemption. That is what all these animal sacrifices were just picturing, you see. The real atonement is going to come. And then you're not going to worry about fasting because you're not going to worry about judgment in that old sense. You're going to be, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. And you can rejoice instead of mourn and grieve because of the redemptive work of Christ. Now, he doesn't use that language here. This is the Old Testament. And Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of the gospel, prophesied of the new covenant, prophesied of Jesus, Peter tells us they didn't actually use the name Jesus, but they knew they were looking ahead to someone who would come and do all of this. And so they use Old Testament language to try to describe these new covenant realities. And that's what we're looking at here. So, last week, first of all, I had us look at the context. The context, again, was these returned exiles are rebuilding this temple. God says, you've had your time of mourning. You're asking me about these fasts. You've had legitimately a time of mourning over your judgment. Now there's going to be a time of feasting. There's going to be a time of joy. And the immediate fulfillment was God's temporal blessings on them when they got busy rebuilding the temple. You see, when they first came back, they began to make motions towards rebuilding the temple, and then there was some political pressure against that from the enemies of God, and they just gave up and said, okay, we can't do it. There's pressure from the king of Persia, we can't do it. And they quit obeying God, and they began to just concentrate on rebuilding the nation of Israel itself and not rebuilding the worship of Israel. And so some years went by, and then God raised up the prophet Zechariah and Haggai, and they preached and said, God, you're having a hard time. You're having financial difficulties. It's because you're concentrating on your own houses and your own estates and your own assets, and you're not concentrating on seeking the Lord. God is saying, I brought you back to this land not just to make so that you can try to become rich in this land, in restoring Israel as a nation, a civil nation, but so that there would be the restoration of public worship of the true and living God among God's covenant people. And you're not fulfilling that purpose that for which I brought you back when you leave the temple in ruins. And so they began to rebuild. And when they did, in Haggai, we're looking at this tonight in Zechariah, you can see it in Haggai chapter 2 as well. When they did, God reversed their temporal blessings. They had been getting curses, and now they began to get blessings from the Lord. And that was a partial fulfillment. But it doesn't come up to everything that's said in the text by any means. The ultimate fulfillment is in the new covenant. In the new covenant. And the point is that as Christ establishes his new covenant church, as he fulfills the gospel, as he fulfills God's eternal purpose of redemption in his death and resurrection, the Spirit's poured out upon the church is being built, people are being brought into the church. That's the ultimate fulfillment here. The joy of the Holy Spirit and the peace that the Christian has, the peace with God and the peace of heart, that is what's being spoken of here. The eternal life, the eternal glory, but it's put in temporal language, Old Testament language, ceremonial law language. But it's too big a promise to have been fulfilled back in Zechariah and Haggai's day. We know historically it did not come up to all of that. And as a matter of fact, the revival in Zechariah's day didn't last very long. You can read the book of Nehemiah, especially chapters 12 and 13. And then you jump ahead about 100 years to the book of Malachi, and you find that they fell right back into their old sins and other sins. And so this revival didn't last long, so the temporal blessings didn't last very long either. So the ultimate fulfillment is right now in the church of Jesus Christ. Since Christ died and rose again and poured out His Holy Spirit on the church, we have been blessed. Paul tells us right now we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a reality that is true of the Christian church. And even when we get on hard times, and you know, right now, almost every Reformed church in the state of New Hampshire is going through some trials and difficulties. That's one advantage, by the way, of ministers getting together to talk and pray together. You know, all of us are feeling like, what am I doing wrong? Everything's going wrong. And we get together and start sharing prayer requests, and everybody's got the same prayer request. And it's interesting, I find too, that when things are going well, we come and it's going well for everybody. It seems like, you know, it's broader than just the individual congregation. But we're in times of difficulty right now with different, spiritual attacks, especially satanic attacks upon those churches that proclaim the sovereign grace of God in Christ. At least in our area, we're seeing a lot of that right now. And it's easy for us to become discouraged. But what he says, when he says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that is true no matter what difficulties we might be going through. And what he says here in this chapter is he describes the blessings of the new covenant using the Old Testament language is true even during our hard times. And see, that's where there's this parallel between what they were going through and what we're going through. They're in hard times. They don't have an independent Israel. The Medo-Persian Empire is controlling them. The Arabs and the Samaritans and the Ammonites are hassling them all the time, giving them difficulties. They're jealous of the Israelites, causing them problems. And what's more, because they weren't rebuilding God's temple at first, there were other economic disasters that came to the nation as part of God's judgment on them. And now they're beginning to take the Lord seriously, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to reverse all of this. And it doesn't look like it's reversed yet, but it is. And from this day forward, God says, you're going to start experiencing one blessing after another as you seek first my kingdom and righteousness, as you rebuild this temple. It's a matter of faith. You've got to believe before you experience the promise, the blessings of the promise. You've got to believe the promise. And you can't sit back and say, well, when I start seeing the promise fulfilled and I start experiencing some of the blessings, then I'll believe it. Because you'll never experience it. It doesn't work that way. The Christian faith has always been the Christian life has always been a life of faith, of believing God's word, and then you get the blessing. And it never goes the other way around. You have to believe. You have to trust God's promise. That's how we glorify God. So, but what we're looking at then in verses 1 through 8 that we had looked at last week, God promises to restore His presence, His truth, His holiness, to give a full population and unity to His people, bringing in a new population to Israel with full blessings for His people. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the church of Jesus Christ. There was a partial, temporary fulfillment for post-exilic Israel as they begin to rebuild the temple, as they begin to worship God again. But the ultimate fulfillment is the new covenant church. Now, I don't want to spend too much time with this next part, but you may have a question here on, you know, am I using an allegorical approach to interpretation? You know, one of the complaints of the Reformers against the medieval church approach was that the in the medieval Catholic Church, they allegorized everything. You'd read a text of Scripture, and they'd make every sentence highly symbolic of something else. And it was very subjective. You know, I might read the story of Jesus walking in the water and give it a highly mystical interpretation. And then you would read it and give it your highly mystical interpretation. And because there were really no rules for how you allegorize, your interpretation could be completely opposite of what mine interpretation was. You know, if there were 100 people using the allegorizing of the medieval period, giving an interpretation of the same text, you'd probably have 100 different interpretations of the text. Really fit in with the postmodernism of the relativism of the of postmodernism, I guess. Is that what we're doing here? No, it's not. We're looking at what we sometimes call type and antitype. Type is a basic picture. You take something right now, and there's a parallel to a greater promise later on. The antitype is that greater promise when it comes in its fulfillment. For example, the high priest was a type. The antitype is Christ, the great high priest. The animal sacrifices was a type. And Christ dying once and for all is the antitype. And that's different than allegory because there are rules. There are established, you might say, technical meanings behind certain things, like sacrifice. It had a historical meaning. Once you trace it from Genesis through the cross of Christ, there was an objective meaning behind what we meant by a sacrifice for sin. So I'm going to illustrate it like this. Let's take the story of George Washington cutting down, was it a cherry tree? And his father, was it his father who came? I was trying to remember the story this week. His father in the story says, who cut down the cherry tree? George Washington said, I did it with my little axe. And he was praised for being honest. I think that's how the story, have I got that right? I think that's how the story goes. Historians question, I think, some of them, whether that's a true story or not, or if it's a myth that grew up around the George Washington legend. But to allegorize that story, every word takes on, I would give it my own meaning. You know, the word George would be highly symbolic. Washington would be highly symbolic. Cutting down a tree would be highly symbolic. And the fact that it was a cherry tree would have a special symbolism. And his father would be highly symbolic. And maybe the grass around the tree would have high symbolism. Yet there's no end to the subjectivity and allegorical method. In the type antitype, if we had try to compare that to this story, if George Washington, in a body of previous literature, had come to represent the nation of the United States itself, being the first president, then George Washington cutting down the cherry tree, if we believed it was metaphorical, would mean something like, you know, the United States will make many mistakes, but we're a nation of honesty. You see, that's different than the allegorical method that, you know, has all this subjectivity. It just has one basic lesson that would be symbolized in the George Washington legend. And that's all we're doing here. Now, let's continue on with the text. And in that light, understanding in terms of type and antitype, that is, Old Testament language, New Testament fulfillment. Verses 9 through 17, God encourages His people to persevere in doing what He has commanded. He makes these glorious promises. And with promise, with privilege, always comes responsibility. The more you take seriously God's word, the more you're going to experience of these wonderful promises that God gives to His covenant people. And so verses 9 through 13, I summarize them as saying this, be strong, be encouraged. God is now blessing you. As you are a faithful people, God is now blessing you. And so verse 9 begins by reminding us that this is the word of God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And it goes on to say, let your hands be strong. Keep in mind the context. What are they doing that God is so pleased with that they weren't doing shortly before? They're rebuilding the temple. And that's the context of let your hands be strong. In other words, don't stop. They're about halfway through. It takes about 4 years once they get serious about rebuilding the temple. We know historically, looking back on it, took about 4 years. They're about halfway through there. And God says, let your hands be strong. Keep on doing the work I've told you to do. Keep on rebuilding the temple. Don't give up, no matter what the opposition is. Build with faith in my promise. Don't be discouraged because this temple is not as glorious as Solomon's temple that the Babylonians burned down. Don't be depressed spiritually because there are still many of God's covenant blessings that you are not yet experiencing to the full. Keep on keeping on. Keep on being encouraged and be busy doing what I commanded you to do, and there will be blessing. He goes on in verse 9, and he describes these people as those who had been hearing the words of Zechariah and Haggai, these prophets of the Lord of hosts. They had heard their prophecies throughout all this time since the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. And you might want to go back and read Ezra chapter 3, particularly verses 12 and 13, where it describes that day from a historical viewpoint. This is from a prophetic viewpoint, from the historical viewpoint when it actually happened, as they dedicated the foundation of the house of the Lord. There was a loud noise coming up from the people of God as who had gathered around to dedicate this foundation to the Lord, of the Lord's house. And it was a mixed loud noise. Remember the story? The old people who had seen the former temple in all its glory, they were bemoaning. You know, this is this little foundation of this little temple. It doesn't have near, even doesn't look like it has the potential for the kind of glory that Solomon's temple had. Oh, what have we lost by our sin? Can we never get back that former glory? That's their attitude. The young people are just happy that there's going to be a temple again. And they're praising the Lord, and their part in the loud noise is the joyful praise. We think about that fact that it was a bittersweet experience for them. And the prophet's saying here, don't be discouraged because of how little this whole thing is beginning. This rebuilding, this restoration, this me establishing a temple for blessing in your midst by the faithful labors of your hands. It looks little, but expect big things. Don't let the small beginnings fool you. You see, when we, by faith, do what God commands us to do, we need to expect God to do great things for His glory and for our good, to do great things in our lives and through us, especially as we're doing what we're doing with faith in God's promises. In verses 10 through 12, then, this is really a wonderful text, exactly parallel to Haggai chapter 2. If you want to read another, you want to read the parallel text to this by a prophet at the same time, Haggai chapter 2. He says, before you started obeying the prophets, before you took seriously the need to rebuild the temple and to worship me again, what does God say? He says, before there was poverty, there was financial hardship, there were enemies causing trouble when anyone tried to travel. I gave you problems. You weren't listening to me. You weren't worshiping me. And so I sent you one trouble after another. Do you see? To drive them to their knees, to drive them to repentance. But he says, now, that's all going to change. Now you've been listening to the prophets. Now you're hearing my word. Now you're rebuilding the temple. Now you're dedicating yourself to worshiping me again. And you stay true to that. If this is true faith, and you stay true to doing what I've commanded, now you're going to see things are going to be different. Now things are going to be completely different. Now the crops and the vines will be exceedingly fruitful. Now there will be plenty of necessary moisture for the crops. And this remnant of God's people, this believing and obedient remnant, will possess all these blessings. Verse 13, what can be expected now? They had been a curse among the nations. You know, they were the nations of Israel and Judah by their sin, as God took them into exile. We're a curse among the nations. We have descriptions of how the nations, the pagan peoples, would look at the Jews, and they would say, may God curse you like he cursed Judah. May God curse you like he cursed Israel. They were a curse among the nations. God says, now you're going to be a blessing. Now you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to make you a source of blessing. It's all going to be different now. So let your hands be strong. Be encouraged. Keep at this good work of faith. Rebuild the temple. Renew your commitment to worship Jehovah or Yahweh only. Now, the new covenant fulfillment. And there's a limit to how much I can say here. Before, we were sinners, all of us, lost and without hope. The Gentiles were lost. The Jews were lost in their apostasy. Every one of us in this room was born dead in our trespasses and sins, according to the Apostle Paul. But now, the Church of Jesus Christ are those Jews and Gentiles that God has, by His sovereign grace, turned to the gospel of His Son, that God has granted faith and repentance to. The temple of the Holy Spirit is being rebuilt, is being built by faith. And now, instead of a curse, there is a blessing, for we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we know that we can't apply the promises here to us as if we're all going to be rich materially or rich as far as earthly treasure. That would not be true to the New Testament. It's actually not really true to the Old Testament. Read the book of Job, for example, and you'll see that that's not always the case for those who put God first. But these earthly covenant blessings of the Old Testament are typical. They were symbolic of the literal, eternal, heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. What are those heavenly blessings? We're justified by faith. We're being sanctified by God's Word and Spirit. We're going to be glorified and taken to heaven. We have joy in the Holy Spirit, peace of conscience, a daily increase of grace. And perseverance in salvation to the end. These are the things being typified by these earthly blessings that are mentioned here. We must not fear, Church of Jesus Christ. When we see great troubles and trials or even persecution, or even what's almost worse than being persecuted, is being totally marginalized in society. Have you noticed that in our day? Sometimes they don't even care enough about the church to be afraid of us or to persecute us. They just ignore us. They figure we're of no vital importance at all. We'll just shrivel up and go away eventually. There's almost nothing more insulting than that. But we must not even let that get us down and get us discouraged. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He has made us a blessing as we take His gospel forth. We are freed from the curse, and we have actually become a blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the ultimate Israel of God. Remember, Israel in the Old Testament is first of all a person and then a nation, right? That's true in the New Testament. First of all, Israel in the New Testament is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Israel. And we who have believed in Him, we who are those families who have been blessed with the blessing of His gospel, we are in union with Him by faith. We are now the spiritual Israel of God. The one who began as the individual Israel, the second Adam, the second Israel, has again turned into a whole nation, a larger nation, a wider nation, including both Jews and Gentiles in the flesh who believe the gospel of Christ. And this promise is for us. We are the blessed ones who become a blessing. And we are to believe it, no matter how things might look right now. Be strong. Be encouraged. And then secondly tonight, and I'm going to stop with this, verses 14 through 17, be righteous. Believe. And so obey God's word. This will result in this incredible blessing that God is promising. And again, verse 14 begins by reminding us that this is the Lord of hosts who's speaking, the God of the armies of heaven. And what does He say in verse 14? He reminds them that He had determined to punish them when their forefathers sinned, when they refused to obey God's word, and He did punish them. God said, before, I determined I was going to punish you. And what happened? I punished you. That is, I determined there would be the Babylonian exile. And there was the Babylonian exile. You have lived through it. Your grandfathers and your fathers, and even some of you who are older, have gone through this exile. I did exactly what I said I would do. So now, take encouragement from that, because it's a reminder that when God says something, He means it. Verse 15, now, just as I determined before to curse you, now I'm just as even more determined to bless you. Therefore, you shall not be afraid. You should not live in fear because of how rough times are, what rough things you're going through. Ever since you've come back from the exile, it was one problem after another, but I am going to bless you. It doesn't matter that all the nations around you are threatening you. I'm on your side. Remember, I'm the very determined God, says the Lord God. You know, you have people that are known for their stubbornness, and that can be a really good quality, and if you're stubborn in a bad thing, that can be a really dangerous quality as well. God shows Himself an incredibly stubborn God. He said, I was going to punish you, and I did punish you. But take encouragement from that, that's the kind of God I am, because now I'm telling you, I'm going to bless you. And I'm just as determined to bless you now as I was determined to curse you before. I am going to bless you, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that blessing is ultimately fulfilled. So instead of being afraid, verses 16 and 17, this is what you need to do, he says. You need to speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. Be honest in all your dealings with one another. Speak God's truth to one another. Secondly, he says you're to give just judgments in the courts. The gates of the city is where the judges would sit, the judges of the city, to deliberate. And he says, in all your gates and all your courts, give just judgments. So the final verdicts reflect God's truth, justice, and peace. Truth, not lies. Justice, not injustice. Peace, not unnecessary warfare and strife. This is what God says, I want to see in your law courts. Thirdly, they are not even to think evil things in their hearts against one another. They are to love one another, as God has always commanded us to do in His holy word. Fourthly, and finally, they are not to love false oaths. They are to speak what is true, and especially in the courts of law. That's the special emphasis. It was especially needful in Zechariah's day. And I think it's especially needful in our day. We are an untruthful culture as well. And the church is called upon to be the opposite of our culture around us, to be the city of truth, as we saw earlier back in verse 3 last week. And so, God is going to bless them as they follow His word, as they believe and practice His revealed truth, as they love one another. For God goes on to say here, I hate all these things. You see, He hates lies and injustice and false verdicts and false oaths and evil thoughts. He doesn't just say He dislikes them. He uses the word hate. He says, I hate them. There is a curse on these things, but God's blessing is on believing on those who believe and follow His truth, especially as they work out His truth in how they treat one another. In other words, loving God, obeying His word, and that involves loving one another as well and speaking truth to one another. God encourages His people then to persevere in doing what He has commanded, to persevere in following the law and the prophets, for then He guarantees to them His blessing. And as we have seen, this book is especially looking ahead to the new covenant. In the new covenant also, God would have us show that we have faith by the obedience that flows out of faith, as we're told in Romans chapters 1 and 16. Sanctification is an evidence of the faith of justification. And that's part of the theme of 1 John. We too are being called upon to not be afraid, to not fear. Not even when things look bad. Not even when the church's efforts seem ineffectual. We are to speak the truth. We are to render just judgments. We are to strive for biblical peace. We are to be charitable to one another and to all mankind. We are to hate lies and false oaths. And if the people of Zechariah's day were to do that, with the limited fulfillment of the blessing promises that they had, if that's how they were to live, if they were with the limited promises that they had and the fulfillment of those promises they had, it still obligated them to live lives of love and truth. How much more so is that true of us in the new covenant who have the full promises and the full experience of those promises, the full blessings of the promises of the new covenant? How much more do we owe it to be a city of truth and to love one another and to speak truth to one another? Well, where we'll go next week then in verses 18 through 23, this chapter ends with God promising then to turn the fasting and the sorrow into feasting and rejoicing. You know, that's where the chapter began. Should we keep on fasting? And God says, when I get done with the blessing I'm going to give you, with my Son coming in and giving you eternal life, it's not going to be much talk about fasting. I made it very clear there is some fasting we do. But there's not going to be as much talk about fasting. There's going to be talk about feasting, about rejoicing, about the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so much so that the Gentiles will seek to become Jews. Seek to become Jews. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? 10 Gentiles will grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, let me go with you. That's an important part of the new covenant promise and what he means by that. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. We live in the days of the fulfillment of this prophecy in the new covenant, in the salvation blessings of Jesus Christ. We, the church, are that city of truth. We, the church, are that holy mountain of the Lord, full of those who are redeemed by the Lord of all ages, full of blessings from God in both time and eternity, with the curse taken away by Jesus Christ and His cross, with spiritual and eternal fruitfulness that God gives us that satisfies our deepest longings and our deepest needs in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have been made a blessing instead of a curse. We are delivered and being delivered from our fears as we follow God's word of righteousness by grace and live as the people of truth, so that now we feast with joy instead of fasting with sorrow. And the Holy Spirit is drawing others to join us as we invite them to Christ and as they see the Lord in our midst by grace alone. Do you believe this? Do you believe that that's the description of who we are as the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. O Lord God, the Lord of hosts, You are an incredible God, have done incredible things throughout history. And in Your Word, You've shown us incredible things that You have done for us. And You have always called upon Your people to believe You. And it seems, Heavenly Father, as if Your normal pattern of dealing with us is to call upon us to believe something that doesn't look that way right now, that looks the opposite. And as we believe You, we glorify You, for we say that You are truth itself. And then as You enable us to believe You in spite of how things work and in spite of how things seem, then we really do see You do great things on our behalf. We believed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We believed in spite of all our sin that we were reconciled to You, and we were. We rejoice in that. You've given us assurance of that through Your Word. You've also promised that we, Your church, are the glorious body of Christ, not just later on in heaven, though we know we long for that greater consummation of that glory in heaven. But even now, we are the glorious body of Christ here on earth. At our weakest moments, as true churches of Jesus Christ, we are the very center of Your great redemptive plan through Your Son. And Lord, it requires faith on our part. We ask You for that faith from Your Word and by Your Holy Spirit to believe the wondrous things that You say about us as Your people, to believe these things in spite of how it looks at times and how it seems, to believe that we are indeed a blessing and not a curse, to believe that Your Holy Spirit lives in our midst and that You are adding to the number of Your church daily, those whom You are saving, to believe that You are at work even when we seem small and ineffectual, Help us, Lord, to believe your promises, to believe that we are indeed those who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is who we are. That is what we are through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts then with that joy and peace that you give to those who believe and trust in your word. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts now for Holy Communion. Help us, Lord, through this sacrament to feast upon Christ tonight, to feast upon him in all his richness. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope that you will join us again next Saturday. The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, and a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. Once again, that's fccmerrnh.org. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.
Praise